Romans 6, 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time, that we might understand the things that you have freely given to us, which only comes by the grace and power of your Spirit. Lord, grant us this supernatural awareness and understanding this evening as we dive into the intricacies of what your word says about the subject of free will and ultimately how you have liberated us in the gospel from our bondage and slavery to sin, as we just read from Romans, and how one day, Lord, we get to look forward to and experience fully that liberation as we are made perfect in holiness. So impress these deep mysteries and truths upon our hearts, that we might grow in our love for Christ and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So now the Confession of Faith, chapter 9, first section 2, paragraph 2 of chapter 9, which says, "Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it." And so if you remember, in the first paragraph of this chapter, we saw that human beings do have free will. Of course, we have to define what that means, right? We have free will in the sense that we possess wills with natural liberty, paragraph 1 says. Liberty that we freely exercise every day of our lives. We make choices all of the time, don't we? And this is true both for believers and for unbelievers. And nothing in nature binds our wills to a path of good or evil. Okay, so in other words, someone can't blame his sin on bad DNA from his parents, nor can sin be reduced to just a mental illness, a physiological problem, as if biology is to blame for somebody's free choice. While there are many things that act upon our will and influence the will, at the end of the day, the good or the evil that someone does is his free choice and his personal responsibility. And now in the following four paragraphs, which we're going to get through tonight, the assembly walks us through the condition of the human will in four different periods of redemptive history. The state of innocence, which we just read about, the state of sin, the state of grace, the state of glory. The state of innocence considers man's will at creation. The state of sin considers man's will after the fall, as it's bound by sin and unbelief. The state of grace considers man's will as it's renewed in Christ. And the state of glory looks at man's will when we reach our heavenly rest above. So section 2 focuses on the state of innocence. And if you have a good memory, you might recall that we talked a little bit about this already back in the chapter on creation, chapter 4 of the Confession. I'm just going to read paragraph 2, a part of paragraph 2 of chapter 4, which says, "After God had made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change." And so that statement there agrees with what we find here in chapter 9. Adam and Eve, we know, were made holy and upright, perfectly righteous. Their hearts were unblemished by sin. They weren't created with any inclination towards sin. They were created blameless, righteous. So they loved God's law. They loved righteousness. But their wills were not fixed toward righteousness. They were mutable, the confession says, or changeable. They had the freedom and the ability to obey God or to disobey Him. They could continue in the estate and the condition in which they were created. They could walk with God, or they could choose to walk against Him, turn away from Him, and fall into sin. So in the covenant of works, the Lord set before them the law, that particular prohibition, forbidding them to eat of that one tree, and He left it up to them to decide what path they were going to take. And we know that there were many influences, you might say, that were acting upon their wills, the wills of our first parents. There were things that were pulling them in different directions, influencing the decision they would make. For instance, think of all the good things that God had done for them already. That was certainly influential. If someone set you up with a mansion and furnished it with everything that you could possibly imagine and gave you an unending supply of food and promised to take care of your every need, I think that would probably affect how you view that individual. You'd be drawn to their goodness and to their generosity. You'd want to please them. You'd want to listen to them. So God's abundant goodness was a powerful influence upon Adam and Eve. What was another influence? Well, the threat of death. The guy who gave you the mansion says, everything I've given you will continue to be yours as long as you stay out of this one room. Don't go in this one room. If you go in that room, you will surely die. The threat of death attached to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was another powerful factor in determining the course that Adam and Eve would take. And so was the promised blessing. If disobedience brought death, then obedience would bring life, which was confirmed by the tree of life. Not only would they continue to flourish in paradise if they obeyed, but they'd receive an everlasting inheritance and permanent fellowship with God, their Father and benevolent benefactor. So Adam and Eve had all of these positive influences acting upon them. The Lord's abundant goodness, the threat of death, and the promise of life and blessing were all things that drew them toward faith and obedience. But we know there were other things acting upon them as well. The serpent. The serpent lied to Eve, promising her that if she and her husband ate the forbidden fruit, they would become like God, and they would acquire his knowledge, these godlike powers of wisdom and knowledge. They would know good and evil as God knows them, right? That is what the serpent tempted Eve with. If they ate of the forbidden tree, they would be able to run their own lives apart from God's influence and direction. And furthermore, Genesis 3 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so Eve was influenced from the outside by Satan, and also from the inside by her own desires. As the Apostle James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has fully grown, when it has reached maturity, it brings forth death. And so being left to the freedom of their own will, Adam and Eve decided that disobedience was more desirable than obedience, than life and fellowship with their Maker. Both of them used their natural liberty, their free will, to transgress the covenant and rupture their communion with God. And this was a decision that had catastrophic consequences on the rest of us, on all of humanity. One of those consequences pertains to our will, to the human will. Section 3 now, if you want to read along with me, it says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so though Adam and Eve retained their will, and were still freely able to make choices after the fall, something was different after the fall. They didn't immediately fess up to their sin. They ran from God. They hid from Him. And then when the Lord sought them out and He confronted them about what they had done, what did they do? They started passing the buck. They were blaming each other, even blamed God. What happened? What was that change? Well, the threat of death, we know, became a reality. Adam and Eve had died spiritually, which brought with it many things, but it brought with it a change in their nature. Their hearts and their wills were now held captive by sin. They still retained all of their natural liberty. They still had the ability to make choices. But because their hearts were corrupt, they would now make choices according to that corruption. God's law was no longer their great delight. Sin brought more pleasure, and so that's what they would now freely choose apart from God's saving grace. And the same is true for all of their unbelieving descendants to this very day. And of course, this hardly needs any explanation. We know very well that the world is plagued by sin because it's plagued with sinners who, just like Adam and Eve, just like their first parents, choose to rebel against the Lord and follow the passions and desires of the flesh. But notice something important about section 3. It's particularly focused on man's spiritual ability as it relates to salvation. This is important. In other words, it's not as if unbelievers can't do anything good or say anything truthful at all. That would be called utter depravity, which means that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. And this would be the case if it wasn't for one thing, and that's God's common grace. When sin entered the world, common grace came right along with it to uphold the world, to restrain our sins so that we would not descend into the deepest recesses of our depravity. Our common grace is why you have unbelieving friends and family members who are still, you know, good people, relatively good people, right? At least from a qualified human standpoint. It's why civilizations and nations are able to function with relative peace and stability. Because of common grace, unbelievers are capable of doing wonderful and kind things, things that we all depend upon every single day. I mean, think about unbelieving police officers and firefighters who risk their lives for people they don't know. That's certainly a good thing. Unbelieving physicians and nurses care for their patients. Your unbelieving mechanic provides you with a service when he changes your brake pads or whatever he does for you. All that to say is that while we don't want to undersell the effects of the fall and sin, we also want to be careful not to oversell them by stating that unbelievers are utterly depraved, that they're incapable of doing any good thing, and they only ever make evil decisions. The fall brought with it what the Bible talks about as total depravity. Not utter depravity, total depravity, meaning sin has corrupted us in our totality. Our hearts and minds and wills are all enslaved to sin. But because of God's common grace, those who are in the state of sin can still choose to do good things in a qualified sense. And that's really the key. I've mentioned that the second time now, this qualified sense, because Scripture says those in the state of sin aren't good and are incapable of loving the Lord in an ultimate sense, in a way that fully satisfies the demands of His law, in a way that merits His favor. As section 3 says, Adam and Eve plunged themselves and all of their descendants into this state of sin. So everyone lost the ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in sin by nature. 1 Corinthians 2 says unbelievers don't accept the things of God and they can't understand them. Romans 3, well-known text, Paul describes the natural person from God's perspective, from the ultimate sense, the ultimate perspective, and the Lord has judged that none are righteous, none are good, Nobody seeks Him, no, not one. In Romans 8, we see that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and it cannot submit to God's law. In Romans 14, 23, it tells us that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, which means even the good the unbeliever does is still contaminated by sin because it does not originate from a heart of faith. And nor is it aimed at God's glory then. So all these passages describe the condition of man's will as it's in bondage to the influences of the flesh. And outside of God's saving grace, we're spiritually dead. And so we don't have the ability and power to do anything that would contribute to our salvation. It's not as if somebody can say, yeah, Adam did a terrible job, but I'm going to do better than him. I'm going to obey the law, earn fellowship with God, win eternal life. No, it doesn't work like that way. Right? You can't earn salvation. You can't convert yourself. You can't shake yourself free from the chains of sin. You don't even have the ability to believe in Jesus on your own. Jesus said himself in John 6 that nobody comes to him unless the Father draws him. To come to faith in Christ and be saved, we need our chains to fall off. But that isn't within our power. Thankfully, though, it's within the Lord's power. He doesn't leave us in this lost and hopeless state, the state of sin. In the hymn we sing often, And Can It Be, we sing this verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It was written by Charles Wesley, who was not a Calvinist, but he wrote hymns like a Calvinist. I mean, he's rejoicing in the Lord as the one who, in his sovereignty, breaks our chains through his quickening power, through his life-giving power. In section 4 of chapter 9, it spells out what happens to the will of an unbeliever when he becomes a believer, when he becomes a Christian. Section 4 says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And so by his own power and sovereign initiative, the Lord transfers us from that state of sin that we're all in by nature to a state of grace. Colossians 1 tells us about this supernatural transfer. Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, Ephesians 2 says that at one time we were dead, we were under sin's oppressive power, bound to sin, we were allies of the devil. But God, Paul writes, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And finally, Paul tells young Titus, a minister, that God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so through the new birth, through regeneration, through conversion, we who were dead have become awakened. We who were imprisoned in darkness have been liberated from our bondage, our natural bondage by the Spirit. In the state of grace, the Spirit unites us to our risen Savior through faith so that we are now new creations in Christ. And one of the effects of this glorious gospel reality, this experience that we've undergone, one of the effects is that our nature is now renewed. Remember, we always make decisions and choices according to our nature. And since we have a new nature, this means that we have new desires. new thoughts, new inclinations, new abilities, a newfound freedom and willingness to obey and follow Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you are in this state of grace. This has happened to you. And so you can act according to your new nature and follow the Lord. But you also know, as the confession told us, you do not just have positive and godly influences acting upon your will in the state of grace. Negative and sinful influences still act upon you. The confession tells us that we have this remaining corruption, and so we don't perfectly or only will that which is good. We also do that which is evil. Though we have this renewed nature, we continue daily to grieve the Spirit within us when we don't keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about this battle, this tension between the flesh and the Spirit. They are continually at war within us. So we experience this conflict every day. Sometimes you know this, that it's a joy to serve Jesus. At other times, not so joyful to serve the Lord. Listening to Him is sometimes something you long to do. You long to open His Word and see what He would have to teach you. Other times, not so much. Other times, listening to Him is not something we're excited about. His law isn't always our delight. We resist Him. We turn away from Him because, like unbelievers, much of the time, we would still rather listen to the world and our flesh and the devil. And the key to persevering in this battle is going back to the gospel. If you're united to Jesus, your old nature has been crucified with Him and the new has come. As Romans 6 tells us, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." The key to defeating sin is constantly preaching the gospel to yourself, filling your mind and your heart with the truths of what Jesus has done and who you are in Him. Because you've been born again and raised with Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, God says. That's who you used to be. It's in the past. It's your old self, the former self. But now, today, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. Now you're a slave to Christ. No longer a servant of sin, a slave to Christ. Jesus is your master, and freedom is found in obedience to Him because that's what He created us for. He created us for Himself, and so despite what your flesh tells you, your greatest joy and your greatest satisfaction are not in sin. No, your greatest joy and satisfaction are found in loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. When you live in light of who you are in Christ, who He has made you to be and declared you to be, that is when you experience victory over sin. That's when you resist the temptation to fall back into the ways of the flesh, of the old nature. And I know this is easier said than done. The battle is long. The battle is tiring, but the Lord is with us. He never forsakes us, and we know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness that we commit. And the next section, short as it may be, encourages us that the battle that we experience inwardly, that battle between the flesh and the Spirit, it will not rage forever. Section 5 says, "The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone and the state of glory only." So the battle against sin is one reason why we should pray for Jesus to come quickly, to make all things new, including making us new. He saved us for more than this broken life. In the gospel, he secured for us more than regeneration and conversion and justification, adoption and sanctification. He saved us for more than that, more than the things that we experience here and now. He saved us for glory, and he will glorify us. He will glorify you when we depart this life or when he returns, whichever comes first. And there, brothers and sisters, there are many joys about heaven that we should long for. We long, as Revelation 21 talks about, for that glorious day in which our tears are wiped away, in which there's no more pain and suffering and sorrow and death. That last enemy has been destroyed and tossed into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. We long for that. These are wonderful things. These are blessings of the gospel that are ours because of God's free and unmerited grace. But I think there's one blessing that stands apart from all of these, as great and glorious as they are. The greatest blessing, I would say, that is ahead of us is that in the day we are made perfectly righteous, we will be incapable of sinning against God. Death, sorrow, suffering are all the effects of our sin, and God deals with these in the gospel. He does, but he also deals with the source of these problems, and that's our sin. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have the assurance that when you are home with him, you'll finally be able to love him with all that you are. Think about this. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. No more sinful desires in heaven. No more temptations. No more repentance. I mean, that's such a part of our lives now. No more confession of sin. Every Sunday morning, one of the elders leads us in a prayer of confession. We will not be confessing our sins in glory. No more battles with idolatry. No more two steps forward and three steps back in sanctification. No more sanctification at all. When you stand before Jesus, the world, the flesh, and the devil will no longer ever be influencing your heart and will, because you will have been made perfect in holiness. You will reach full maturity in Christ. Sanctification will be complete. And the completion of sanctification is called glorification. So I think of all the joys of heaven, brothers and sisters, I believe this is the one that we should most long for and pray for the most, of that day when we will no longer sin against the Lord because we will be perfect and complete in union with him. The lesson ends there tonight. Are there any questions about the four states of man here in our will? Yeah.
Not really questions.
Sure.
In paragraph 3, you're talking that it doesn't mean that everybody is not a sin, is a possibility.
Right, right.
And 4, you tend to fall into the same trap and realize that 4 doesn't mean that you're now going to be a really good citizen.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, and some Christians, I guess, believe that still, you know, believe that perfection is attainable in this life and that you can be free from sin or totally free from certain sins, as if there's, you know, think of the Ten Commandments, some of them, I just don't struggle with that one anymore, I'm good there, and but we know that's not how the Bible presents sanctification. But there is a radical change from the state of sin, from paragraph 3 to 4, from the state of sin to the state of grace, as we're brought into union with Christ and the power of sin is broken and he's given us his spirit, a renewed nature, so that we might obey him. It's not back in the state of sin where we can, you know, just because we fall into sin that we're, you know, exactly how we were before. No, we've undergone a radical inward change by the Spirit. So, yeah, that's a good observation. Any other questions, thoughts? Yeah.
The other thing I thought is you were talking about Eve being tempted by the serpent.
Right.
So you set it to that thing. And you realize that there are circumstances where you need to run for yourself to deal with us. Mm-hmm. And there's others that are our hot spots.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, the key to, I sort of spoke in generalities tonight about the key of defeating sin, but, you know, in specific ways, each believer has a responsibility of thinking about in what ways do I specifically face temptation? You know, forget about my brother or sister in the church next to me, like, focusing on them and their, like, what are the ways that I struggle? How do I need to guard my heart and protect this cleansed heart the Lord has given me from sin that might come inside and corrupt me. Being mindful of those specific things in which we can all stumble is an important part of the victory as well. Other thoughts? Okay, let me close in prayer and we'll sing our final hymn. Father, thank you for the grace that you've lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus, and how you have brought us out of the state of sin into the state of grace, Lord, by your free and sovereign will and your good pleasure. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to that state of glory that carries with it and brings with it so many wonderful benefits of redemption. But Lord, that chief one, help us to long especially for that chief one, that day when we will not be Lord, influenced at all by the desires of our flesh. The battle will be over. The world will no longer tempt us because we will be at home with you and made perfect in holiness. Help us to long for this. We pray for this now, that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things new and make us new. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Hymn 429. Familiar hymn. As you're finding that, would you stand with me?